Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I do think about the effect that this book has had on countless lives. And I can't help but feel this kind of trembling, hopeful expectation of what you might do in our lives. And so, Father, right from the outset, we dedicate ourselves to you. We want to be faithful hearers. I want to be a faithful preacher. But we want all of us to be faithful hearers, and not just hearers. God, don't let us stop there. We want to be faithful doers, responders. We want our faith to grow, and we want to grow in our obedience, this particular obedience that flows from faith. So God, help us. I pray that you would strengthen our grasp on the gospel, and that you would deepen our own personal understanding and treasuring of the gospel, and turn our obedience more and more into a joyful worship of you, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to picture in your mind this morning the Apostle Paul. He's in his late 50s. He is in, at this point, the city of Corinth, the furthest point out on his third missionary journey. He's there, staying in the home of a Christian brother named Gaius. We learn that from a comment that Paul makes at the end of the book of Romans. He's probably in a guest room there in the house of Gaius. I'm guessing nothing fancy, a bed, probably a washstand, probably a rough wooden table. And he's sitting there. He's getting ready in the next days ahead to head back to Jerusalem. But he has a deep desire. He's had a deep desire for some time to go to Rome. And he's just this close. Ultimately, he wants to go to Spain. But he's got this obligation to return, to head back to the city of Jerusalem. So for the present, he's in Corinth, and he takes the opportunity while he's there to write out a very carefully composed letter to the church that has been founded in the capital city of Rome. Exactly how that church in Rome began, we don't know. We do know that there were visitors from Rome in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We're told that in the book of Acts, chapter 2. There were visitors from Rome when the Holy Spirit came, and Peter preached that incredible sermon about Jesus. And we're told that many people came to faith in Christ. So it could be that among those visitors from Rome, there were now newly converted Christians who went back to their city with their new faith and a desire to tell others about Jesus. And we also know that in that day, all roads led to Rome. That's how they said it. All roads lead to Rome. So there would have been much travel, much commerce, people carrying with them their faith, sharing it with those that they were doing business with. However it came about, there was now a significant gathering of believers in the capital city of Rome. And Paul is eager. He wants to get there and make sure they are firmly established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But so far, he's been hindered. And so he writes this letter, and what we end up having in the letter of St. Paul to the Romans is the most complete and carefully put together presentation of the gospel that there is. I want you to feel a sense of this. This letter is a very careful presentation of the most important truths of the Christian faith. And as such, it ends up being like a map for us, a map of all the important parts of ultimate reality. Who God is, who we are, what God has done for us, what salvation from God through Christ is, what real life now is in all of its relationships and what it looks like. All of that is described here with a thoroughness and a breadth that is found nowhere else. And Paul uses this opening section, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1, to just introduce what will occupy him and what will occupy us throughout this whole letter. So listen now carefully, follow along. Please take particular note of the emphasis on the gospel. Note how many times that word shows up in these verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verses 16 and 17 once again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Some time back, I was in a conversation with a man, someone outside of the church, and we were just talking about significant marking points in our lives. And in the course of the conversation, the assassination of John Kennedy, President Kennedy, came up, something that was significant in both of our lives. And he said something that really caught my attention. He said that the day that President Kennedy was shot, he found himself somewhat ashamed to be an American. That struck me. It kind of struck me at first as kind of strong. But when I considered how the news of that event would travel throughout the world, how it would be received, what people from other countries would think about our country, I began to understand his sentiment. You know, we tend to be a pretty patriotic crowd, we Americans. By and large, we love our country. But even so, there are times when, because of some event or because of some posture that our nation has taken, we might feel somewhat ashamed of our country. And I wonder this morning if the same thing can't be true sometimes of our Christian faith. Maybe we feel at times some discomfort, even a sense of shame, a desire to distance ourselves a bit and not be associated with Jesus. Maybe it's not as dramatically as Peter's, outright denial three times of Jesus, but maybe there's some reluctance, some embarrassment. I don't think any one of us would deny the fact that in being a Christian, there is the potential for feeling ashamed. As Christians, we might be accused of holding to an intellectually backward set of ideas. I remember very well a moment when I was in my doctoral studies at Northwestern, sitting in a graduate studies class, and the subject of evangelicals came up, and someone said, "How can intelligent people believe that stuff?" And there I sat at the table. And that was challenging enough to hear, but the professor replied saying, "Yeah, it's strange, isn't it? My sister-in-law has a PhD in mathematics, and she still believes all that." There I sat, kind of wondering, so was that all kind of pointed at me? Was that for my benefit? I mean, the loud and clear message was thinking people don't believe that. It can be a temptation to be ashamed there. Sometimes it can come because other Christians who aren't really the kind of people you'd like to be identified with kind of are in your sphere, maybe because they seem weird or maybe because you feel like they don't represent Christianity very well. There can be a temptation to be ashamed. Sometimes it can happen because Christianity seems so out of sync with the prevailing cultural values. We hear the world say to us as Christians, you know, your thoughts about family, your thoughts about marriage, your thoughts about sexuality, they're so limiting, they're so intolerant, they're even dangerous to our society. It can be a temptation to feel ashamed. Sometimes it can simply be because people misunderstand what Christianity is all about. You know, if Paul were to step in, he wouldn't deny any of those possibilities of being ashamed, feeling ashamed. He'd say, yeah, I've been accused of holding intellectually unsophisticated ideas. My message is foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews. And yes, I've experienced the temptation to the shame of being associated with people calling themselves Christians but not acting like it. And yes, I've had lots of resistance to the cultural and moral implications of my message. People scoff at that. And yes, I've certainly been misunderstood. I've been accused of all sorts of things. There is absolutely no doubt, Paul would agree, that in embracing the Christian faith, in embracing the gospel, there is great potential for feeling ashamed at times. I mean, just based on his words there in verse 16, there's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless there's some possibility, some temptation to feel ashamed of it. But despite all of that, in the final analysis, Paul says, unequivocally says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he tells us why. And not only is he not ashamed, but he can turn with confidence to every other believer around him and say, like he says to Timothy, for example, don't you be ashamed either. You should not be ashamed, fellow Christian. Why could Paul say that with such confidence? Well, it's because he knew there was something else about the gospel that made all of those temptations to shame just shrink down to their actual size and virtually disappear. I don't know if you've ever seen the Devil's Tower out in Wyoming. I wish it was named something different because it's God's Tower. And it is a sight to behold. I mean, this enormous, just breathtaking thing just shooting up out of the ground. I remember walking around the base of that the first time I was there, and all around the path of the base around the Devil's Tower, there's boulders, some of them the size of cars, and there's tall trees, but all of that is just dwarfed by this mind-boggling monolith that's just towering up into the sky. It's the same with Paul. Yes, these temptations are there. They're real. We've got to deal with them in ordinary life. but they are put in their place and shown to be the small and petty things that they are in light of the sheer size, the sheer strength, the overwhelming power of the gospel. And so Paul is calling us here to get a right sense of the powerful reality of this gospel. Sometimes I can fear that we spend most of our lives not realizing the significance and the reach, the breadth and the height and the depth and the length and the power of the gospel. We can be so occupied with the various pieces of our lives that the gospel kind of just gets fit into the church slot. Can even become an inconvenient obligation that we feel we got to carry as Christians, something we somehow have to awkwardly try to incorporate into our lives. But God's word here comes and it calls us away from that by helping us to see what this thing called the gospel really is, and it's something we ought to glory in and celebrate and exult in. When Paul says in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed," that is a way to say, "I rejoice. I glory in this. This is what I boast in." And the clear implication of God's word for us is that that's how we should feel as well. The whole burden of this introductory passage to this letter of the book of Romans is to present the gospel as something worthy of our highest devotion. And in this passage, especially in verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us why. Let me state it very simply. The key to this devotion, this passion, this not being ashamed, is a clear understanding and a deep personal comprehension of what God has done for you in Christ. The key to this devotion, this passion, this not being ashamed, is a clear understanding of what the gospel is. And then a deep, every one of these words matters, a deep personal comprehension of what God has done for you in Christ. That's what is driving this opening section of chapter 1. And as we look at this passage, primarily at verses 16 and 17, but these other verses as well, we'll see Paul presenting certain truths about the gospel that lead to this place of bold affirmation. And not just affirmation, but profound existential confidence. So the first truth we must grasp is that the gospel is for everybody. The gospel is for everybody. Paul says very clearly that one of the reasons he's not ashamed of the gospel is that it's for everybody, without distinction. You know, in our world, tell me if you don't relate to this, in our world, in our cultural climate especially, where there is so much separation, so much polarization between groups along all sorts of different lines, and then there's so much jockeying by those groups for position and power. And even though we can find ourselves participating in that mess, we know it's not right. We feel the dissatisfaction of it. We know that's not the way things are supposed to be. There is something in us that longs for something that recognizes the fundamental unity of the human race and our equality before God. You know, in fact, there's this, in the Roman church, there was something going on that was very challenging. Some of the Jews were resisting Paul's inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan. And at the same time, some of the Gentiles were writing off the Jews as a lost cause. So there was this suspicion between the groups, fueled by social tension, that might at any point easily turn to hostility. Does it sound vaguely familiar? So Paul makes it a point to state very clearly, both groups are very much in God's mind and in God's heart. He speaks in verse 2, for example, about the gospel promised beforehand. Did you notice this through the prophets, the Jewish prophets, in the Jewish Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament? And then he speaks in verse 5 about God's plan to bring his gospel among all of the nations, which would have been all of the non-Jewish people, and not just to the Jews, but all, every of the various people groups of the world. Paul is addressing this particular challenge there in Rome, which he will do at several points in this letter, but this is just an example of God's larger agenda in the gospel, which Paul comes right out and says in verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. He could have kept going like that, back and forth. His point is everybody. The gospel is for everyone. Listen, no matter how you slice it, the gospel is for all people without distinction of nationality or background or anything. And so when we read that word, everyone, in verse 16, we are hearing God's heart. Time and again throughout Romans, we're going to hear it. Chapter 3, verse 22, to all who believe. Chapter 10, verse 4, for everyone who believes. Chapter 10, verse 11, for all who call on the name of the Lord. God's plan of salvation is for everyone without distinction. And the reason for that, it's time to think about it, is quite simple. It's because every person ever born, without distinction, every man, every woman, desperately needs God's grace. One of the very first verses we learn in Sunday school, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and seeing all of mankind in that helpless state, God makes provision for all. So first, Paul is saying, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is for everyone. I can stand before every person on this planet and preach the gospel. It's for everyone. There's no discrimination. No category of person is left out. That, especially as we consider our broken and divided world, is something worth believing in. Second truth we must grasp is that the gospel, the goodness of God toward us in Christ, is appropriated by all in the very same way. The gospel is appropriated, it's received by all in the very same way. There are not different paths or different processes with varying degrees of difficulty by which we lay hold of the salvation that God offers. You remember, I mean, if you've been around even for a little while, you remember some years ago the issue of affirmative action was in the news all the time. It was like this political hot potato. The fact that we don't hear about it quite so much, I hope, is a reason for encouragement that things have changed, I hope. But the issue was that perhaps special provision should be made for jobs, for entrance into universities, for minorities, to give them opportunities that it didn't seem like they were getting. But the solution that was proposed by some was that different standards should be used. And that's, I think, a bad solution. Much better was the solution that was proposed, that we invest so that everybody has what is necessary to meet the standards, so that everyone's on the same playing field. You heard that language of let's level the playing field by making sure that we provide opportunity for everybody to have what they need to meet the standards. This is precisely what God has done. God's plan, especially as embodied in the death of Christ for us, is the great leveler of humanity. That's a really important thing. God's plan, as embodied in the death of Christ, is the great leveler of humanity. There is no preference shown to certain nations, no preference shown to the wealthy, no preference shown to the wise. No matter who you are, there is no privileged position before the cross. There is always and only one condition. Everyone must come by the same path, and that is the path of faith. You see there in verse 16? There's one stipulation. You must believe. Everyone who believes. And it's the same throughout this book. In every one of those verses that I mentioned a moment ago about showing that God's plan was for all, there's this very same condition in every one of those verses. Faith, belief. There's no other way. You cannot buy this. You cannot earn this by your own kind of good behavior, going to church. You cannot inherit this from your parents or from your grandparents. There is no special group of people who get to heaven by some other means. Jew and Gentile, by faith in Christ alone. East and West, by faith in Christ alone. Rich or poor, by faith in Christ alone. But you say, wait a minute. What's that next bit there in verse 16? Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then, oh, by the way, to the Gentiles. You said no preference. What's this? Well, I remember a certain Sunday school picnic that happened when I was maybe 6 or 7. We had something called a shoe scramble, where all of the kids take off their shoes and they make a big pile in the middle of the room, and then they line up on the outside, on the side, and the goal is to just, when the whistle blows, just go shooting for the shoes, and the first one to get their shoes on wins. I don't think they do this anymore. There's just too great a risk of injury. And on that particular occasion, they told us that there would be a prize, which very significantly increased the risk of injury. But they did it, and guess who won? Me. I got my shoes on first, and I came running back and stood before the judges, and then all the other kids came, and I stood there waiting for my prize, and I got this beautiful blue yo-yo. It was just really cool. But then what happened was they proceeded to give every other child the same thing. And I remember riding home in the back seat of my car that day feeling cheated, disappointed. Like, what was the point? I can imagine the Jews there in Paul's day might have felt the very same thing. We thought we were in a privileged position. You promised us some things, and now the Gentiles are coming and they're getting the very same thing that we were promised. See, in God's plan, he laid the lines of preparation through the nation of Israel. Sometimes we mistakenly think that the nation of Israel already existed. You know, there's all these nations, and God kind of went, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'm going to choose you. And Israel got chosen. That's not how it worked. Actually, God chose one man, Abraham, and he said to him, listen, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through the nation that comes from your offspring, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. So we need to understand here, when Paul says to the Jew first, he's thinking about precedence in time, not preference in status. Neither had a privileged position when it comes to being right with God. Both must come to God in faith. Everyone who is saved exactly the same way, by faith in the promise of Christ. That's really what's behind that phrase in verse 17, from faith to faith. From faith for faith. It's a way of saying always and only faith. God shows no favorites. And can I suggest to you, that is something worth believing in. It's one of the reasons why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this at all. There's one more great truth we need to grasp. It is, I believe, especially confidence creating. And it is, I believe, the heart of these verses. Look again at verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the third reason, the deep reason why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel is that it is so powerfully effective for something that is so significant. There's something in the gospel that gives it the power to actually save. I want you to notice something very interesting here. There's a string of clauses that Paul sets forth back to back. There's four of them. They actually start kind of in verse 15. Let me just read this, and I'm going to emphasize the connections to help you see this string. Verse 15. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So let's jump right into the thick of it, and the thick of it is found in that third clause in verse 16, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So here's what Paul's saying. I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes because in it, well, we'll get there. But let's start with that third clause. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, that word salvation, folks, don't let that just be some churchy word. When you stop and think about that word, about being saved, you realize there's a frightening reality behind that word. To understand being saved, you gotta think about a drowning person who's gonna die unless someone saves them. You gotta think about a child in the path of an onrushing car who's gonna die unless someone rescues them. You gotta think about an elderly man in a burning building in a wheelchair who's going to die unless someone comes and saves him. You see, according to the Bible, we're going to see this pretty quickly in Romans, as soon as next week, mankind is in precisely that condition. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. We're going to die unless someone does something to save us. Consequences of our turning away from God are more vast than we dream. We're lost, we're trapped, we're enslaved, and the end of it all is death. And the problem is, as a race, we've done our best to suppress any sign of that truth. Occasionally we get a little glimpse when a friend dies or we're at a funeral or something slows us down enough to wonder about life. But it's possible for us to shut down any sense of our need for God. And when the question does kind of insert itself in our thinking, I tell you, there are just so many distractions to keep us from thinking about the importance of our lives and of death. And as a result, man, by nature, does not seek God. But God seeks man. God is not willing for them to perish. He comes after us. And this tells us that when we respond in faith to what God has done for us in Christ, we are saved. Brought from death to life. Brought from slavery into freedom. Brought from darkness into light. Friends, that's what happens every time someone puts their trust in Christ. And so Paul is the furthest thing from being ashamed of the gospel, because in it is God's power to save. Now, we've got to ask the question, how does that happen? Well, remember our string of four clauses. Notice the last clause now, verse 17. For, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save, for, here's why, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Despite the fact that every one of us likes to think that we can make ourselves acceptable to God by our own goodness, by our own righteousness, God's plan is to save us by a righteousness that comes from Him. That is Paul's point in verse 17. When he says the gospel is powerful because in it a righteousness from God is revealed, he doesn't just mean kind of uncovered. He means the righteousness is delivered. It's actively, effectively brought. It's the very same sense that we see in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Same word, same idea. It's brought. It's being meted out. Same thing with the righteousness. That righteousness is none other than the perfect righteousness of God in Christ. Remember back up in verse 2? The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for us. The whole gospel is contained in Christ. That's why Paul says in another place, I want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my own obedience to the law. No, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. See, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows, he deeply knows, personally knows, that the very power of God was in the gospel, because in the gospel is the very righteousness of God. The righteousness we need but do not have. The righteousness freely given to all who believe. The righteousness of Christ actually credited to your account. So Paul says there at the end of verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, is it any wonder that Paul says, I am not ashamed of this gospel? Is it any wonder that he says in verse 15, I am so eager to get there to the city of Rome and preach this gospel to you and to everybody else I can while I'm there. And friends, that is the gospel, the very same gospel that we treasure as well. This amazing truth of what God has done for us. This is the gospel in which we stand. This is the gospel we've staked our lives on, that we have confidently staked our lives on, that we have happily staked our lives on. At least I trust you have. As we enter into and do our best to grasp the content of this book of Romans, let me just wrap up this morning this way. Maybe you are someone who's walked with Christ for years. I look out on this congregation and I know there are many who are in this category. I pray that as you engage with God's word, that your confidence and your joy will be refreshed. And maybe God will open up new vistas for you onto this glorious gospel. Maybe you're a Christian this morning who is struggling, or you feel like your grasp of the gospel is uncertain. I know there are those sitting here this morning who are in that category. I pray that as you engage with God's word, that God would provide clarity, and by so doing, strengthen your own conviction about what God has really done for you in Christ. Maybe you're a brand new Christian. I know that there are those in that category here this morning. I pray that as you engage with God's word, that he would just cause a blossoming, growing personal gratitude that would serve to fuel your glad-hearted following of Jesus. Maybe you're a young person this morning. There are many of you in this church, in this category, maybe middle school, high school students, sorting through this stuff, your heart and in your mind. I pray that as you engage seriously with God's word, that a foundation would be laid in your life, a clear and strong foundation that you can stand on and flourish for the rest of your life. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You are not a believer. I'm sure there are people in that category sitting here this morning. I pray you would come back Sunday by Sunday and listen and see if what is said in this book is true. And if in the process you hear in your heart God addressing you, calling you to believe, I pray that you would respond with faith and receive the freely given gift of life in Christ. Let's pray together. So, Father, here we are, having taken our first step on a journey that's going to occupy us for the next several months. God, I pray that you would use this for the sake of your great name and for the good of many people. Lord, even as we've just thought through the various spiritual conditions that represent this body, Lord, we pray that you would, in your kindness, in your mercy, use your word, convict, bring about faith, strengthen, encourage, cause us, Lord, to celebrate the goodness of what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we know that this book was written in part with individual Christians in mind. And so, Lord, I pray for every one of us that we might grow. Father, this was also written to a gathering of believers, a church. Lord, I pray that you would use this in our church, that there would be all sorts of layers of ministry that happen, your Holy Spirit active in our midst, helping us to help one another. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us as a body for the work you've given us to do. And I pray that there would be about us, both as individuals and as a church, this: not ashamed. Not ashamed. In fact, we glory in this. We boast in this. It's not about us. We boast in Christ. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.